I'll lead us in prayer.
And then we'll look at those verses together. I don't know if anyone caught that. The microphone's off. If you didn't, we'll probably know what's going on. I'll lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, you're so good to us. We come here this morning in part to celebrate your goodness and your love. We thank you for every small mercy and every large mercy. Thank you for bringing us here this morning. Thank you for each other. Thank you for our life and breath and everything. Thank you that you've spoken to us and you've spoken in your word, the Bible. Thank you that you've given us your Holy Spirit that we might know you. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, our great Saviour. Thank you for sins forgiven. Thank you that you don't treat us as our sins deserve. Gracious Father, you're so kind and so loving. And we praise you and we love you and we thank you. And we pray, Father, now that as we come to listen to you speak, we pray that your word would indeed be our guide, your spirit would be our teacher, and your greater glory would be our common concern, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. When we lived in London, we lived in a house which was a converted cattle shed, which was lovely. It brought all sorts of surprises. You never quite knew what small animal was going to be in your house in the morning. And it was a bungalow where all the animals had used to live. And as such, it was quite a small house, but it had a disproportionately large garden, which was wonderful, I guess, where their animals used to do what animals do. And sometimes, you know, on a day off, as a man does, he gets up and looks out and surveys his land. That's a slight exaggeration, small garden. And I'd look out and think, it's Saturday morning, there is my garden, the garden is to be conquered. And I look out and I think it should be a garden, but it's a bit more like a wasteland, a field. The grass, well, you know, it's kind of waist high. There are rumours that in the vegetable patch someone has seen a vegetable, but you know, it's so overcrowded with other things, no one quite knows whether that's true or not. Thorns, thistles, rubbish that people had thrown over the next door's garden. The shed roof had come off. You looked out and you thought, oh my word, this is a mess. The whole thing's in a state. And so there on Saturday morning, the decision that I face, do I go and get the spade or the digger, whatever I think is needed this time round, get the wellies, put on the jacket, get the gloves and all the rest and go out and engage with the garden, conquer it, slash down those weeds and get it done. Then I look over my shoulder, the TV's on, the sofa is so comfy, there's a beer in the fridge, repeats of The Voice are on all day. I just slouch down. I pop out into the garden just so I feel like I've been out there and I've done something, but close the curtains, sit down, and forget about what's going on outside. Hands dirty or feet up? And looking at the state of my garden, you can see which one I chose each week. Well, what the Philippian church is doing in Philippians is looking out of its window, and it sees outside not dissimilar situation, a mess, weeds, thorns, a world which in one sense is out of control. Paul earlier in the letter to Philippians described the generation, the age that we live in, is one which is crooked and sinful generation. He looks out of his window. We look out of our window in Manchester and we see a world, a city, a country with all manner of social problems, more than we can begin to imagine. But actually deeper than that, a world, a city that doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Jesus, the most loving man ever, himself said on the broad road that leads to destruction, they look out of their window and they see a mess. And we look out of our windows and we see a mess. And we've got two options faced before us. We go and get the wellies. We put them on, we get our hands dirty, we go out into the world and stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ, contend for the gospel, live lives publicly, sacrificially, demonstrating the gospel to those around us, taking every opportunity to speak, getting involved with Passion for Life and all the rest, getting our hands dirty as we go out and do something about it. Or there's the second option. Keep the slippers on, stroke the Labrador or whatever you do. Slip back into our holy huddle, comfortable, nice, sheltered, not dangerous, safe. Oh, we pop out into the world every now and again just so people know that we're there. But actually, we don't engage. We don't contend. We don't stand up for the Lord Jesus in the world because we don't want to get our hands dirty. We want to put our feet up. And Paul is writing this letter to the Philippians, pleading with them, imploring with them to contend for the gospel. If you've got your Bible open, you might just want to turn. We've seen it. It's the verse that we've come back to most weeks in chapter 1, verse 27. Paul says to them, whatever happens, conduct your life in a manner worthy of the gospel. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you, I know that you will stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. He's writing to the church as they look out the window, and he's saying, get out into the garden. Put your wellies on. Go out and contend for the gospel. Engage. Stand up for Christ. Live publicly for the Lord Jesus. And do it together. Contend for the Lord Jesus together. And our passage this morning is writing, encouraging them, motivating them really about how they're to do that. You see, the reality is for the Philippian church and also for us, it's very, very tempting to stay inside, to put the TV on, to get another drink from the fridge, to rest, relax, close the curtains and pretend it's not as bad as it is. And really, Paul's writing to them today, explaining, look, this is what it means to be a Christian. This is our expectations for being Christian in today's world. This is why we need to get outside. This is why we at Platt need to get into the garden and engage and live and speak publicly for Christ. I think there are two kind of wrong expectations, two motivations, which he's going to speak to us this morning, and we're going to go through them bit by bit. And the first one is this. It is that the Christian life is costly and not comfortable. You see, no doubt the Philippian church were thinking, look, costly engagement, get out into the garden, all that hard work, putting wellies on, hands dirty. I just want to be comfortable. I just want to sit back. I'm not really up for hard work. And the question is asked for us this morning, what are our expectations for the Christian life? Are we expecting a life that is comfortable or a life that is costly? Paul launches straight in verse 12 and 13, and he gives a couple of contrasts. He says, not this, but this. Let me show you that. Verse 12, he says, not that I've already obtained this, not that I've already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus has taken hold of me. Not that I've already obtained all this. What is that? What is the all this that he hasn't yet obtained? I reckon it must be probably just what he said in the previous verse, verse 11. Somehow to obtain to the resurrection from the dead. You see, somehow, reading between the lines, it looks like what's going on in the church is there are some teachers who are saying that you can be perfect now, you can enjoy all the benefits of resurrection life now. Now, whether they were actually saying you can be sinless and perfect, we don't quite know. But they were saying, in your experience, in our experience as Christians, we can live as if the resurrection's already happened. Comfort, satisfaction, ease, no hard work. Put your feet up, put your head back, and relax. You can enjoy everything now. You've made it. This is the life. And Paul is saying, no, verse 12, not that I've already obtained this. I haven't yet got to this resurrection of the dead. No, now is not the time to rest. Now is the time to race. See, in verse 12 to 14, he slips into this kind of racing picture. He's saying to us here at Platt, it's time to get your spikes out, get your running shoes on, put the kind of skimpy singlet on, tie your running number on, whatever else you do, the GPS watch, the heart rate monitor. It's race time if we're Christians. I don't know, anyone here training for the Manchester Marathon? What a healthy lot we are. I know that there were two in the 9:30 service. So there you go. Maybe that's our target for next year. We might not be training for Manchester Marathon, but for Christians, it's race time. It's not rest time. Do you see that as he says it? He says, no, it's not rest. Verse 12, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus has taken hold of me. It's almost aggressive language here. The word for press on is exactly the same word that he used for persecute. Earlier in the book, he says, I put all my energy, all my zeal, everything I've got to press on, to take hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he uses this racing metaphor in verse 13. One thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. The Christian life is a race, spiritual sweat, spiritual effort, spiritual exertion as we press on, as we seek to come to know Christ and know him better. And he says as he does that, he's pressing on for the prize. Again, he doesn't quite say specifically what that prize is. Next year when we all do the Manchester Marathon, you know, we'll have the prize at the end. What is the prize that he's speaking of? I wonder whether, again, it's going back to verse 10. These are very closely linked, these verses. He says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. I want to somehow attain to the resurrection of the dead. This is the prize. The prize is knowing Christ fully. This is what drives his life. This is what he is running and pursuing and chasing after, that he might know Christ better. Evidently, we're not a congregation that are runners. Maybe we flick the channel and flick on to the Tour de France. And there you have Chris Froome, you know, pounding the hills, seeking to get the prize. And Paul says, as he pounds the hill seeking the prize, he does two things. Do you see? He forgets what is behind. Imagine Chris Froome pounding on the hills, looking over his shoulder, looking behind, and as soon as he looks over his shoulder, you know what happens. The mass pile up. The race is over. And Paul says, as I pursue the prize, I don't look back. Now, he might be saying, I don't look back to negative things. I don't look back to my sin and my rebellion and my failures in the past. They're all forgiven. I don't look back. I forget them. He might actually be saying, I don't look even back to positive things. All my kind of achievements. All my, I don't know, victories in the Christian life. I don't even look back to them. I forget them. They're done. That was yesterday. Today is today. I don't look back, but I strive forward. Forget Chris Froome, Jessica Ennis now, as she strives for the line, arms out, body lurching forward, longing, straining to get to the prize, to get to the finish line. That's the kind of picture. Do you see what Paul is saying? The Christian life is a race. It's not a rest. The Christian life is costly and not comfortable. I press on, single-minded determination. Now, it's worth saying a couple of caveats at this point, because it may be that you're here this morning as someone who's not a Christian, and you're thinking, okay, I knew it. I knew that's what Christianity was about, just lots of hard work. That's what it means to be Christian. You know, keep trying to do hard work, and the Lord will be pleased with you. No, but we know that that's not what Paul is talking about here. He gives it away, actually, in the verses. You see in verse 12, he says, I press on, I try to grasp this. Why? Because at the end of verse 12, Christ Jesus has taken hold of me. The word actually is grasp. Christ Jesus has grasped me already. At the cross, when he died, taking the punishment for our sins, it was as if he grabbed us and grasped us to himself. And so what do we do in response to that? Well, we seek to run and to grasp and to know him better. Our running, our pursuing, is only ever a response to the fact that he's come and grasped us. You see it again in verse 14, this clue. Paul presses on, and why does he do it? To win the prize which God has already called him heavenwards to. No, his forgiveness, his salvation, his security in Jesus is fixed and firm. Therefore, he puts everything he is into pursuing this. It's not talking about salvation, but you might just think, oh, look, that's just talking about the apostle. He's just come some kind of freak show. He's the one who puts all the effort in. That's not for me. But again, we see that's not right, because verse 15, do you see what he says? He says, all of us who are mature should take such view of things. All of us Christians are running the race. Of course, we run at different speeds. If you're in park run, you see the 19-year-olds whizzing around, the rest of us kind of lagging behind. We run at different speeds, of course, but we're all in a race. And Paul, if you like, in verse 17, he's not just the one doing it on his own. He's like the pace setter. The one running alongside us, who we're to imitate and we're to copy as we go running. How does this all fit in? How does this fit in with getting out into the garden, with engaging with the world? Well, you know, Don Carson, he once said that for many confessing Christians, Christianity has become, it's become more important to be comfortable and secure than to be self-sacrificing and giving. For many Christians, it's become more important to be comfortable and secure than self-sacrificing and giving. And I wonder if that's the kind of attitude that Paul is addressing this morning. You see, I don't know about you, but I find as I go on in life, as I get older, my enthusiasm for things wanes. All the things that I was wildly passionate about when I was younger, it just kind of mellows a bit. You know, on the S-curve, I plateau. And things just steady off. Life gets just a bit harder. I get a bit flabby in my middle age, physically and spiritually. I take my foot off the gas. I slip into cruise control. I go through the motions. I get tired of racing and tired of running. And it may be that that's how we find ourselves this morning. See, I imagine not many of us have come into contact with this kind of teaching that says you can be perfect. You can enjoy all the resurrection life now. Some of us will have. Some of us will have been exposed to the prosperity gospel and other false teaching like that. But I imagine for most of us, we haven't. Most of us, I wonder whether it's the kind of the unspoken expectations for this life. I don't know if that's true of you. It's just the desire for ease. The desire to settle back. The mindset that says, yeah, look, I've done my hard service. I made the tough decisions back then to live for Christ. Then it was costly. Now I want it to be comfortable. I had that great gospel conversation last year. When Passion for Life came around 2 years ago or whenever it was, I worked hard for it then, but now it's just comfortable. You know, it's the attitude that says, I'll serve Jesus as long as it fits in with my plans. I'll come and serve as long as it's convenient. Now I just want to be comfortable. And Paul says, no, the Christian life is not comfortable. It's costly. It's not a rest. It's a race. As we long, as we plead, as we urge, as we strive to know Christ, to put our best foot forward and to run the race. And here's the irony, of course. I don't know if this is the experience for you. It's when we do that, actually at the end of the day, we think, yeah, that was the best way of doing life. Again, going back to the running illustration, every time I think I need to go running, every time without fail, I have the same thing going through my head. I can't be bothered. I can't be bothered. It's too much hassle. I'd rather just stay at home. But you know what? Every time I get home, I think that's the best thing. Never once have I regretted it. It's wonderful. Actually, staying at home, putting your feet up, actually, it might feel great, but actually, it's boring, isn't it? Living for Jesus wholeheartedly, laying down life, pursuing him and running the race, that's wonderful. It's life well lived, life to its fullness. I wonder whether one of the questions we need to ask ourselves this morning is, what are our expectations for the Christian life? Comfort or cost? Rest or race? Because that'll determine whether we stay at home or whether we get out into the garden. I don't know if you ever follow these health and safety stories. I must confess, I went through a bit of an obsession with trying to find comedy health and safety stories when I was a bit younger. When I was a bit younger, it was 2 years ago. But that's another issue. And you know what? There was that my favourite one was the school that said, the school who, if you wanted to play Conkers in the playground, you had to wear eye masks. Goggles to protect your eyes. I thought it was just a lovely scene. Lots of children in the playground playing Conkers with their goggles on. The other one that always made me laugh, in fact, it was more local, the Cheshire Police. Apparently, they made all their police officers do a cycling proficiency test if they were going to ride on the bikes around Cheshire. Now, all I can remember with my cycling proficiency test was a group of us seven-year-olds in the park kind of wobbling off our bikes. And again, it's just a lovely picture with a load of seven-year-olds and all of the Cheshire Constabulary having their cycling proficiency test as well. Before you shoot me down and come and speak to me afterwards, health and safety is really important. It's really important in the workplace. And you only have to look at the countries that don't have that to see that. You know that the whole mindset of the health and safety movement, or HSE, is exactly what it says on the tin, isn't it? Protection, self-preservation, low risk, health, safety. Now, while that's vital in the workplace, it's vital in the workplace, it's deadly in the church. It's deadly in the people of God. The mindset that says, I'm out to protect, to preserve myself, low risk, safety, will kill the Church of Jesus Christ. You see, if the first mindset shift that we need to get our head around is that the Christian life is costly, not comfortable, I wonder if the second one is this. It is that the Christian life is suffering and not safety. You see, going out into the garden, engaging, means contending. Contending means conflict. Conflict means suffering. And for as long as we're looking for safety, we can never engage. We can never go out, and we can never speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, he actually says it with tears in his eyes and with the page damp from his weeping. Many people have abandoned the gospel. Many people have abandoned the gospel. They've abandoned Jesus Christ because they want safety, protection, self-preservation. You see it in verse 18, don't you? As I've often told you before, and I now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. I don't know what comes to your mind when you hear that, enemies of the cross of Christ. Maybe like earlier in the letter, you kind of think of people marauding round, tearing down the Christians, armed, tearing the church apart. Well, that's true, but that's not what he's talking about here. No, the enemies of the cross of Christ don't use guns. They use feathers to gently soothe and relax and wind down God's people. It seems that these enemies of the cross of Christ, they profess to be Christian. They would have taken the Lord's Supper, as we do later. They're orthodox in doctrine, but by the way they live their life, they deny the Lord Jesus. Now, it's actually quite hard to be precise about who these people are or what they're doing, but there's one massive hint which I think gives it away. And it's this that I just want to look at, because I think this will really help us. And it is at the end of verse 19. Do you see what he says at the end of verse 19? He says, their mind is on earthly things. Now, mind doesn't mean intellect and you know, academic stuff. It doesn't exclude that, but that's not what it means. It's the mind is the way of viewing life. I guess we might say mindset. It's the way that we view the life, our life, the pattern of life. And in Philippians, there are two mindsets that can be adopted. There is the mind of Christ and the mind that is on the earthly things. And what I want to do just briefly is, if you like, is to kind of lift up the bonnet and see what's going on underneath in each of those minds. See what is that mindset. And I reckon as we lift up the bonnet, as we see what's going on underneath in those two mindsets, there's one key difference. And the key difference between these two mindsets is how they view suffering. How they view suffering. The mind, that is the mind of Christ, says that suffering is good. In fact, suffering is a gift from God. Suffering is essential even. Now just hold with us for a moment. I know that's hard to understand. Just bear with it. We'll see that in a minute. The mind of Christ says that suffering is good. The mind on the earthly things says that suffering can only be bad. See, as we stay under the bonnet, that's a bit of a blokey illustration, isn't it? Hands dirty under the bonnet, doesn't matter. I had to try and fix some lights in our car the other day. Rachel said, can you fix the lights in the car? And I said, of course I can. I can fix lights in the car. 45 minutes later, where on earth does this wretched light bulb go? But there we go. As you can probably predict, that wasn't on the script. Where are we? We're under the bonnet. What is the difference between these two lifestyles? It's how they view suffering. Because here you go. There are two kinds of suffering, aren't there? There are two kinds of suffering. Maybe I could illustrate it like this, if you don't mind. There's the suffering of the animal which is dying. Now, that is a suffering which is only bad and negative and hopeless. It's pointless. It's a dead end. There is no hope. There's that kind of suffering. But there is actually another kind of suffering as well. And that's the suffering, we might say, of the suffering of the woman who's in labor. Now, it's real suffering. It is real pain. But it's not a dead-end suffering. It's not a hopeless suffering. In fact, quite the opposite. It is actually, in a sense, a good suffering. It's a fruitful suffering. It's a hope-filled suffering. And the key, the only way to understand what we're talking about here is to see that there is a distinction between these two kinds of suffering and to see what kind of suffering that Christians go through. Is it the suffering of the dying animal, dead, pointless, hopeless? Or is it suffering of the woman in labor who's just about to give birth and a suffering full of hope? You see, Christian suffering, to go back to the mind of Christ, if we just need to turn back a page and you see it here. In chapter 2, verse 5, this is the suffering of Christ. This is the mind of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says, your attitude, that the word is exactly the same. Your mind, your mindset should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And what was Christ Jesus' mindset? Well, it was a mindset that was marked by suffering and humiliation. He humbled himself. Do you see that? Those familiar verses. As he came to earth and died on the cross. It was a genuine suffering. But it was a positive suffering. It was a suffering which was followed by exaltation. It was a fruitful suffering. As Jesus now is Lord of all. And is the one who's been raised to the right hand of the Father. Every knee bowing before him. And this is to be the mindset of Christians as well. Just as that was the mind of Christ, do you see verse 5? This should be the mind of Christians as well. Yes, there is genuine suffering, real pain. But it is a fruitful suffering. It is not pointless, wild, out of control. It's not a dead end like an animal dying. It's like the hope of new birth. And that's why, again, let's go back to our passage in verse 10. Paul has the audacity to say, he says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. For Paul, suffering is in fact a good thing because it's joining with Christ, becoming like Christ, sharing with Christ, becoming like him in his death. It's why the Christian, and I know this is hard to get our head around, it's why the Christian can actually say that this suffering is good. Not pain-free, not by a minute, but good. Because it is making me more like the Lord Jesus, whom I love. Paul is saying this is the mind of Christ, fruitful suffering. But these people, they don't have the mind of Christ. They have the mind that is on earth. Do you see that? And if you have the mind that is on earth, well, in that case, suffering is only ever bad. It's the suffering of a dying animal. It's a dead end. It's hopeless. And that is why, verse 19, their God is their stomach and their glory is their shame. They're avoiding safety and just living for now, living for this world. And Paul says these people, these ones, are enemies of the cross of Christ. They might agree with everything that is said about the cross, but by their life, they deny it. Because they are not willing to join with Christ in his suffering. In fact, any teaching, any Christian teaching which denies the role of, that denies that the Christian life is marked with suffering, well, that is by definition an enemy of the cross of Christ. I don't know if you read Wind in the Willows when you were younger. Did anyone read Wind in the Willows? I was going to say, did you watch Wind of the Willows? But, you know, was it? I don't even know if it was a TV thing. There's just a lovely scene where Mole, call him Moley, because it's familiar. Moley and Badger are talking to each other, and I can't remember which one says which to which. But one of them says to the other, look, it's better to live underground, isn't it? It's better to live underground, because there is so much trouble outside. We're safe in here. You can tell me afterwards whether it was Mole who said it to Badger or Badger who said it to Mole. It's better to live underground because there's so much trouble out there. And that is what these enemies are saying. Don't go outside. There's trouble out there. Don't engage. Don't contend for the gospel. Don't stand up publicly for Christ because that's trouble. No, just settle down. Fit in to this world. You see, as we begin to draw to a close, Paul is saying there are two options. There are two ways of viewing life. There are two sets of expectations for life. Here's the first. I think I might have put it on a slide in a minute. Here's the first. I'll look at it. The first one is to fit into the world. To fit into the world. To go quiet on the gospel. To compromise. To not really invite anyone to passion for life. To not speak boldly. To only say palatable Christian truths. To fit in. To put our head down. To be like Badger and Moley. Put your head underground. To be like me in the house, stay inside, fit in. And here's the thing, fitting in promises life, doesn't it? It promises life, it promises that it's going to be easy and wonderful. But verse 19, their destiny is destruction. It promises life, but the destiny is destruction. We can fit in, but there's another option, and that is to engage with the world, to step out and to contend for the gospel. Now, that feels like death. In fact, for some, and the history of the church shows, for many, it has been death. Engage with the world, it feels like death, but here's the thing, it leads to everlasting life. Resurrection life. As we share with Christ in his death, we share with him in his resurrection. And that is why verse 20 follows, and that is why verse 20 is just so wonderful. One of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, if you're allowed to have favorite verses. You're probably not, so forget I said that. It's wonderful, isn't it? You see, do we fit into the world or do we engage with the world? If we engage with the world, it will be costly and it will be suffering. And it may even lead to death. And Paul says, verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven. And from there, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. You see, now isn't our home. Manchester isn't our home. England isn't our home. No, we're citizens of heaven. We belong there. And that frees us. It liberates us to be able to suffer for Jesus now. Yes, they might take away my freedom, but they can't take away my home. Yes, they might take away my livelihood. Yes, I might suffer at work, but they can't take away what really matters to me. Yes, they might even take away my body, or just the attrition of suffering of a lifetime might wear me down. And verse 21 says, well, one day our lowly bodies, literally our bodies of humiliation, will be transformed to be like Jesus' glorious body. And glorious body doesn't just mean really good, it means his body of glory. Did you know that our future hope isn't just some kind of pie in the sky when you die? It's not that we're going to sit on clouds forever. It's that we will have bodies of glory in the new creation. And that liberates us to live wholeheartedly for Jesus now. There's an old hymn, one of my favourites, if you're allowed favourite hymns, we could go on forever like that, written by actually a bloke called Martin Luther, who was no familiar to suffering. He really did engage with the world and it cost him everything, hounded down for his whole life. And he wrote this hymn, I think it was called A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And one of the verses goes like this. It goes, though they take my life, though they take my life, my goods, my honour, my children, my wife, yet is their profit small. These things will vanish all. The city of God remains. And Paul is saying that's his hymn. Yes, they might take everything away, even my life, but the city of God remains. In fact, it's more than that. It's that as they take those things away, I'm being conformed to Jesus and made more like him. Comfortable? No. It's costly being a Christian. Safe? No. It might be much suffering. But, as Paul himself says, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The Christian life really is all or nothing. So let's get out into the garden. Let's use this passion for life to get out into the garden and engage with the Lord Jesus, engage for the Lord Jesus, and to contend for the gospel in these precious few days that we have before we see Jesus face to face. I'll lead us as we pray.